Okay, we'll continue. Yesterday we were looking in 1 Timothy, and we made it through an introduction to the epistle, and we also made it down to verse 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. And so this morning, if we could, let's pick up there at verse 11, and we will just continue our study this morning. It says in verse 11, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." Paul continues and he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me in that he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and an injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Nevertheless, for this cause, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which pointed to thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto to Satan, that he might learn, that they might learn not to blaspheme." You know, we just sprang forth in song, and you'll see that in verse 17 of this portion we just read, Paul breaks forth in a song in praising the Lord, and we'll get to that in just a moment or two. But I wanted us to break in here at verse 11. That actually was the latter part of verse 10, and verse 11 was a part of what we looked at yesterday. But Paul continues here, and he warns Timothy about these people who were teaching fables and endless genealogies, and everything that they were doing was generating more questions than it was answering. And it did not produce love out of a pure heart and a good conscience. And so Paul gives us a description of what these vain janglers were like. But there at the end, he tells Timothy about the purpose of the law. And we looked at that yesterday. And he tells Timothy there at the end of verse 10, he gives a little sentence there. And I think it ties in with verse 11, where Paul is so thankful for what God has done for him. And he tells Timothy there at the end of verse 10, in addition to all of these things that these lawless, ungodly things that he listed there that the law is good for. But he said the law is good for things that are unsound in doctrine. And you know, it's amazing some of the doctrines that people can come up with and how they can take and pervert Scripture. But let's look at verse 11, and we won't repeat some of the information that we covered yesterday. But verse 11 there, Paul talks about something that was committed to him. Look at what it says. "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." Now, you know, isn't it interesting how the Lord committed the gospel to Peter? Peter went and preached the gospel to the Jews. And who did Paul share the gospel with? Well, his primary audience was the Gentiles. I would have flipped that. I would probably sent Paul to the Jewish people because he was a Pharisee. He had all of this Jewish educational training, he would have been the perfect one, right? But no, the Lord uses a fisherman that had never been to any special schooling or anything to reach the Jewish people. And he uses Paul, the one that knows everything about the Jewish law, to reach the Gentiles. But he makes an interesting statement here. He talks about something being committed to his trust. And what was that? Well, he says it was the glorious gospel that was committed to his trust. You know, I think that's an interesting statement about the gospel being committed to someone. I want you to think with me just for a moment, and we'll just get off tangent just for a moment here, off the course. But look in chapter 6 and verse 20, what Paul does with Timothy. Paul tells us, we just looked, and the gospel had been entrusted to him. It had been committed to him. And look at what Paul challenges Timothy in verse 20 of chapter 6. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. And so what Paul was doing and what he did with Timothy and a lot of individuals that he spent time with, what did he do? He committed the gospel to them, and what were they in turn to do? He tells Timothy here to keep that which is committed to thy trust. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in chapter 1 and verse 12, and listen to what Paul says there. He said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. God committed something to him, and Paul committed something to him, didn't he? He was given the gospel, and Paul in return committed himself to the Lord and to the preaching of that glorious gospel. But look at what it says in verse 14, and it's the same thought. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwelleth in us. Timothy, the thing that was given to me, I'm committing it to you. And you keep it by the power of the Holy Spirit. But don't keep it strictly to yourself. Look in chapter 2 and verse 1, and we'll see there what he's to do with what has been committed to him. He says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. This morning, I think we see the commitment that was given to Timothy. It was given to other young men, and it's been passed down, almost 2,000 years. And it's being committed to us, and I think we are seeing it being passed on. And the challenge that Paul gives Timothy is to do that to faithful, I believe, able and teachable individuals who would take it to the other people and teach them as well. So we've got a big commitment. You know, I've often thought about what would you consider if the president of Canada, do you have a president or is it a prime minister? Okay, in the United States, we have a president. But what if the prime minister of Canada gave you a message? And I want you to take it all over Canada and share it with everybody. Would you do it? You would definitely know that something had happened in your life. And you would probably do it very respectfully, and you would take it as many places as you could, just because he was the one that committed it to you. Well, that's what God has done to each one of us, isn't it? In a roundabout way, it has made its way down 2,000 years, and it's been committed to us. And isn't it a privilege, guys? You guys that went out last night, wouldn't it be a privilege to take the commitment that's been committed to you and to share it with someone else? And I understand last night someone came to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. And we praise him for that. We need to burst out in song like Paul did there in verse 17. But what a commitment. Now, look at what Paul says here in these other verses. Paul is going to talk about what God had done for him. He's going to tell us what Paul used to be. He's going to tell us what he received. And then he's going to share a challenge to Timothy there. But think about what God did for Paul. And I think it's really an interesting statement here where he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, in that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." He enabled. You know, isn't it amazing how God enables everybody and he gives everyone a spiritual gift? He gives everyone a motivational gift, I believe. If we had time, I believe I could show you this. God gives us a motivational gift. There's something inside of us that makes us view things from a certain perspective. And then he gives us a ministering gift. He gives us the opportunity to use it. And then the Holy Spirit is responsible for the manifestation gift. What is accomplished and what's done in the life of the person who's on the receiving end of you sharing the good news, the message. But Paul was thankful that God enabled him and counted him worthy to be put in the ministry. That's quite a challenge, isn't it? Have you ever asked yourself, am I worthy to be put in the ministry? What is hindering me? What would hinder me from being in the ministry of the Lord Jesus? And you know, I'm not talking about some type of maybe full-time work. I'm talking about where we live and the people we are around. It's interesting how God has placed us, every one of us, in a unique situation. And there's a unique audience that only will listen to us. We see it all the time, don't we? We'll see a group of guys go out, and all of a sudden you'll see one guy will pass the baton to someone else. So why don't you talk to this guy? He's got this question, and I know you've got the answer. You've got the same experience he's gone through. You're the best one to answer the question. But God has given us a unique group of people that we are able to influence, and he's put us into ministry, I believe. And I think there are some that God takes maybe to another level. You know, I heard that Spurgeon, he had a group of young men there in London, and he called it a preacher club. And all these young men would come there, and one of the things he would challenge the young men that came to the class would be that if you're able to go back home and live a productive life and not preach the gospel, then you should do that. But if you can't go to sleep at night, if you can't live life without preaching the gospel, then that's what you should be doing. And you know what? I see some people in this audience I believe God has done that for. I look at Ben here. I know him. I've known him how many, 4 years now? At least, and we've worked together. I believe God's doing something in your heart and in your life. And I believe he's doing something in your heart, and he's enabling you, and he's putting a motivation in you that you can't be still. You've got to go out and do it. And that's good. That means you've got a calling, doesn't it? When you have to go and do it. Paul said about himself what? Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. I will be the most miserable guy in the world if I don't get to share the gospel. And that's where we ought to be. And Paul is thankful for that. That's what God did for him. But here's the amazing thing. Look at what he was. In verse 13, he says, before I was a blasphemer. Now, I don't think Paul was saying there that he went out and used God's name in vain, the way some people will hear them use God's name in vain. But I think the point was that he did not believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a time in his life that he didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And as a result of that, he said that he was a persecutor. You know, I think it's interesting if you go and look in, what is it, Acts chapter 8. Paul believed in door-to-door ministry. But he believed in a different type of door-to-door ministry before he was saved than after he was saved. Before he was saved, he went door-to-door and looking for Christians so that he could persecute them, so that he could hurt them and even take their lives. But what happened after he met the Lord on that road to Damascus? He became a different type of a door-to-door worker, didn't he? Then he went door-to-door and shared the good news of the glorious gospel. But look at the next word in verse 13, injurious. He was actually hurting people. He was actually taking Christians and having them arrested and stoned to death. Think about the first martyr in the church. Who was it? It was Stephen, wasn't it? And who was standing there holding the coats of the ones who stoned Stephen to death? It was the Apostle Paul. So he was very injurious, wasn't he? But look at what he says. I love the... Here's one of those, but. Don't you love that in Scripture? Every time you see a but, there's a contrast. A tremendous contrast. Look at what he was, and look what God did. But I obtained mercy. Let me just back up just one thing here. And he said, I obtained mercy. And I'll hit on this before I get into the mercy part of it. The latter part of that verse says, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, is that a legitimate excuse for Paul? When he was persecuting those Christians and when he was trying to destroy them, could he plead ignorance? Well, in a sense, he could, couldn't he? Because he thought, from his perspective, that he was actually doing God a favor. And it's interesting, even the Lord predicted it, didn't he? He said that in a coming day, they will persecute you, they will do these things to you, and they think they are actually doing the will of God. That's what Paul was doing. But the good news is, God showed mercy, didn't he? He did not give Paul what he deserved. What is mercy? Well, mercy is when God withholds from us what we really deserve. What did Paul deserve for what he was doing? Well, he deserved the same worse punishment than what he was doing for those believers. But what did God do? God is going to use this man and use him mightily as an example, as a great illustration. Look at verse 14. He describes a little bit in more detail the motivation behind that mercy of which he received. Look at verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Grace. What is grace? Well, mercy is not giving you what you deserve. And, mercy is when you get what you, he withholds what you deserve. And grace is when he gives you what you don't deserve. And Paul received that, didn't he? But look at how he describes it. It's exceedingly abundant. Not just a little bit of grace. It was a tremendous amount of grace that he was given in allowing him to be put into the gospel. You and I would never do that. I don't think we would, in our way of thinking, we would take someone who had persecuted us and done everything to destroy what we're doing, and we would take him and bring him on the team and put him out front. Would we do that? God does that. God takes and uses the most unusual people, the most unusual situations. And when he does that, who gets the glory from it? Well, he does, doesn't he? He gets all of the glory. And we can't take credit for anything. But, you know, there's another description of this great love and mercy that God displayed. Look in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, and we see it described there, how big it is. And really, it begins with the word "but," and we could do a contrast there with the first three verses and see how there that someone who was dead in sins and trespasses, who walked according to the world, the prince and the flesh, got an illustration of the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? That's how all of us used to walk, but look at the contrast. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us. Great love. We just read about exceedingly abundantly grace with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. But look at what else happened. Rich in mercy, great love. But look at what else he does in verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. It's not just exceedingly abundantly. It's exceeding riches of grace, and it's going to take all of eternity, all of the ages to come, in order for you and I to comprehend how great and how marvelous it is. And Paul is just marveling in that, what God had done for him. You know, when you think about what God has done for you, I think today about where I could be at today. Where could you be at today? You know, I love this, what it says here in Psalm 103. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." And listen to what it says. I won't read the whole passage. "Who redeemeth thy life from destruction." Isn't that what God has done for us? And he redeemed, not only has he redeemed our soul, not only do we have a saved soul, but he's redeemed our life. It's interesting, a young man I spent about 3 hours with Saturday before last, he just got saved about a month earlier. He's getting baptized this Sunday. Really excited. And he was telling me all about, "You know what? I've been saved now 3 weeks. I have not had a desire for alcohol, smoking, or any of the crazy things I used to do." A new man in Christ, didn't he? That's what Paul is saying here. And that's what God has done for not only Paul, but for each one of us. And when you think about all he's done for us, it makes you burst forth in a song, doesn't it? Look at the song he sang here in verse 17. And this is one of four songs in these epistles. Listen to what he says. "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Have you ever sang that song before? I don't know if it's in the songbook or not. We used to sing that one all the time with the young people 15 years ago. And they loved it, and I loved it as well. But it's true, isn't it? When we think about what God has done for us, just like the Apostle Paul, we're going to spring forth in a song. And we're going to be happy. But look at what he says here. In verse 18 here, we're going to see or let me back up here and make one more point. Verse 15. Again, it's the first of some faithful sayings. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Faithful saying, many faithful sayings. There's four of those in this epistle, along with the second epistle. Listen to what he says this faithful saying is. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You know, it's interesting. I came upon this just a week or so ago, reading in a devotional, and I was so excited when I read it. I had studied it, and I had these three points made where Paul said he was the least of all the apostles. Then that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, he said, describes himself, I am the least of all the saints. Here, how does he describe himself? I'm a chief of sinners. And when I was looking at this chart I passed out recently or yesterday on the time frames in which the books were written, you can see a change in the Apostle Paul. For example, when he wrote the book to the Corinthians, A.D. 55, that's when he said he was the least of all the apostles. But 7 years, 6 years later, when he writes Ephesians, he says, I'm the least of all the saints. And by the time he writes this book, he's the chief of sinners. Now, you'd ask yourself, well, wait a minute, that's backwards. No, but it's true, isn't it? The more we grow in our spiritual life, what do we see? I think we see what Paul saw in himself. He saw himself as being a chief of sinners, and that's true. But he goes on there, and look at verse 16. Why would God save, as it were, the chief of sinners? Why would God work and take the worst example and use him of the best example? Right? He says, nevertheless, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show forth all long-suffering. And how long would you put up with someone who was going out and killing your children or harming them and persecuting them? How long would you put up with that? I wouldn't put up with it very long. But God was all long-suffering, wasn't he? And he says, and what God was going to do was to use me as a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. Paul was a pattern. We all know what a pattern is, right? I know all the ladies know what a pattern is. If you've ever done any sewing, I remember my mother was a seamstress, and she even taught me how to do some things when I was a little boy. You didn't know that about me, did you, Ben? But I learned all about a pattern. And that's what Paul was saying. God's going to use me that he can take the worst of individuals and he can save them and put them in the ministry and use them. That's something, isn't it? He can take the worst. and use them as a perfect example. Is there anyone out there, have you ever run into anyone that is too bad to be saved? I've run into some pretty tough characters. I can remember just a few years ago, I got a phone call. Someone said, I've got a friend I've been witnessing to. Could I bring him to your house and you talk to him? And I said, I'd love to. In fact, why don't you come Friday night for dinner? They came, had dinner with us, and after the meal, Karen took the young lady that brought him into the living room, and of course, we sat there and got into a discussion about the gospel. And of course, I was just probing, and I used the law to convict him of sin. And he told me, and with tears in his eyes, he said, "You don't have to talk to me about being a sinner." He said, "I'm the worst, and I don't know if God could even save me." He said, "I've broken every one of the commandments." And I was thinking immediately, "Have you committed murder?" And he told me, he said, "I have actually committed murder." He said, "My girlfriend was pregnant, and I convinced her to get an abortion. I even murdered my own child." You know what happened to him that night? I showed him the Apostle Paul, who called himself the chief of sinners. And yes, this man was a sinner. And he had done the worst of things, murdering his own child. But that night he got saved. And that's what Paul is saying here. So when you're talking to people on the streets or wherever you're at, if someone tries to give you that line, "I'm too bad," ask them if they're as bad as Paul was. And describe what Paul's situation was, and you'll find that none of them will be able to say, "Yes, I was that bad. I was that bad." But now let's look at this challenge that Paul gives Timothy. It's a charge, one of the charges that I mentioned, and we will look at several in Timothy, several of these charges to Timothy. And listen to what he says. "This charge I commit unto thee, O Timothy, according to the prophecies which pointed to thee, that by them thou mightest war a good warfare." Now, can you think of any prophecies about Timothy warring a good warfare? Can you think of any? I can't think of a single one. So what is Paul referencing here? More than likely what Paul is referencing is probably what happened when he was commended by the local church, when he started traveling with Paul and Silas. You remember when we looked at that passage there in Acts, we were looking at Timothy and how he became one of the workers with Paul. You remember we looked there and we saw that they commended him to the work. And so more than likely what happened is the men came up and they laid hands on him. They identified themselves with him, and they probably said some things to him about, "Timothy, we know you have got a good reputation." They probably put the monkey on his back. I think these men told him what a great young man he was, and then they challenged him. "You fight a good fight. You're in a war. You're in a battle. And go to battle, and the way you're going to win the battle is by faith." And so what he did is, I think that's probably the prophecy maybe that Paul was pointing to. And that's probably how that got here. But think about it. War, a good warfare. Are you in a warfare? Are you in a battle? I think you saw it last night, didn't you? Who was it that told last night that downtown, as you were passing out Bibles, someone took one of the Bibles and set it on fire. Who's telling that story? You're in a warfare, aren't you? They were trying to burn up your shield that you've got your faith in. But we are in a battle, aren't we? I think the battle is getting stronger and stronger every day from the intellectual point of view in our society. I know in the United States, you take the intellectual group. They are doing everything in their power to shut down the gospel. We were at a big event in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, back in April. And every year there's a big Saturday event, and kids come, several hundred kids came to this event. And we have all kinds of machines, bouncy machines, you name it, it's there for the kids to play on. But in the process of that day, everything is stopped. The gospel is preached. And the kids have an opportunity to go back into a section. And there someone will sit down with them and use the wordless book and share the gospel with them. And several kids got saved. But you know what was going on outside? Outside, Channel 8 News was out there with all their cameras. The atheists had set up a table, a series of tables, and there, I'd say there's probably 30, 40 people in the atheist club that was outside trying to disrupt what was going on. And their big sign said, "These terrible people tell us that we were born sinners." And they tried to get the Good News clubs kicked out of the schools in the Winston-Salem area. But it's interesting, when it was all said and done, the Forsyth County said, no, the Good News clubs can stay in all of the schools. But the devil was at work. There's a warfare out there, isn't it? And I'll tell you what, if we're not careful, if we're not fighting the fight, we'll fall for his tricks and his temptations, and we'll end up on his side. But look at what it says here. Here's how you do it. This is how you fight a good war. Holding the faith. Holding the faith. Can you think of another time when there is the issue of faith is used? How about a shield of faith in Ephesians chapter 6? It goes hand in hand, doesn't it? And there in chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians, he talks about that shield of faith. And when what's the purpose of a shield? Well, the military people, the soldiers would take that shield, and of course it was their protection. And, of course, the enemy would shoot these fiery darts at them, and what would they do? You see the fiery dart coming, you just move your shield, and you could protect yourself, right? Well, that's what I think he's talking about. The faith. We've got to hold on to the faith. And the faith will hold on to us. You know, I used this as an illustration when the guys were down in Michigan last year, but many of you were not there. And Matthew, come up here. I'll use you as an illustration. And I was showing how all of these principles, they work. Now, I'm going to grab your, hold your hand out like this. Don't move it. Right now, I'm holding on to Matt. Right? Now, you hold on to me. Now, we're holding on to each other. And that's the way it is, isn't it? We're to hold on, and when we hold on, those principles hold on to us. We're keeping the faith. And the same principle applies to the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? We are in his hand, and the Father's hand is over the Lord Jesus. Now, can you get any better protection than that? Thank you. But you see the point there, right? You take that shield of faith and you hold the faith and a good conscience. Now, how does the conscience play into this? Well, yesterday we talked a little bit about how to have a bad conscience, and I talked a little bit about a lie detector's test and the four things that happen when a person tells a lie. The body temperature goes up, the heart rate goes up, the blood pressure goes up, and the breathing goes up. Four things that happens when you tell a lie. Now, if you're doing something worse than telling a lie, think of what your conscience is going to do. But here he says, not only hold a shield of faith, but have a good conscience. And we saw yesterday when we were looking at chapter 1 and verse 5, what was the end result if the Word of God is having its effect in our lives? What will we have? Well, we saw yesterday, you'll have a good conscience. And so, how do we have a good conscience? It's by living up to the things that we know we ought to be doing. And when we do that, and we're holding the faith, we'll be able to fight a good battle. But you know what? He gives an illustration here that there was two individuals who didn't hold the faith, and they didn't fight a good warfare, and they didn't have a good conscience. And what happened to them? Well, it says here they made shipwreck of their life. They didn't, not only did not hold the faith, it says here they put away. They put away. What happens when you, well, I think they were probably not saved at all. Maybe, I don't know. But he gives us their names in verse 20. Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, can you think of these two men, their names anywhere else in Scripture? Well, we read about this man, Hymenaeus. I believe it's probably the same one in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at there. And you can see what happened to this man, how he made a shipwreck of his life. In verse 2 of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, he says this, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth gangrene of them of whom are," and here he is, Hymenaeus, and another man is listed there, "who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrown the faith of some." That's probably the man that made a shipwreck of his life. And if you deny the resurrection or say that the resurrection has already come, well, where does that leave you at? If the resurrection has already come, where does that leave you? Well, you were not part of the resurrection, were you? And you can see the implications of such a heresy of a doctrine. But this man made a shipwreck of his life. Now, who was Alexander? We can't be sure about this because the Scriptures doesn't give it to us very clearly. But in 2 Timothy 4:14, we have a man there by the name of Alexander who was a coppersmith. And listen to what it says about him. "He did me much evil." Paul doesn't tell us what he did. Paul doesn't describe how he left the faith probably and did this terrible thing to Paul, how he hindered him. Now, Paul is talking about here in this passage, he's in prison. And he's talking about, "No one stood with me at my defense when I stood the first time in court. No one was with me." But this man, Alexander, he did a lot of harm. He tried to hurt me all he could. But look at what Paul says there in verse 20 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. Delivered to Satan. How do you do that? Did Paul have a special authority to do that? I've got a handout here that you can pass out. I think some extra copies were made earlier. And what I wanted to do is just get on a rabbit trail here just for a moment. And Wayne, I think some extra copies were made. Most of you already have them. Okay, so the ones up front here, you've got one now. But I want us to talk just a little bit about this topic of delivering someone to Satan. And you'll see that I think it's speaking of church discipline. Now, the handout that I gave you was an article that was in Uplook magazine in 2005 and 6. Willie Burnett was the author of this chart. And I thought it was so good that I made a copy of it. And it takes all of the different issues of discipline that might happen in a local church. And he gives you some scriptures and what the scriptures instruct you as to how to deal with the issue. For example, look at the first one, an unpremeditated sin. On the left-hand side of the column. And that's what Galatians chapter 6 describes, isn't it? A brother's overtaken in a fault. In the picture there, he's running along, and all of a sudden he's not focusing on this particular problem or this fault. He's focusing on running the race, but all of a sudden, whatever it is, it comes up and overtakes him and causes him to stumble. Well, how do you deal with that? Well, here the scripture in Galatians chapter 6, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, I think that principle right there applies to every type of discipline. It's the one who is spiritual, and the way you know the one who is spiritual that's doing the discipline is the one that is not struggling with the same issue. He's not struggling, and he's doing it in a spirit of meekness, and he's considering himself, you know, except by the grace of God, that could be me. That could be me. I could be in the same situation. Now, that's the kind of person you want to come and talk with you. Do you want someone to come to you, and all they know how to do is shake their finger in your face and tell you what you did wrong? What will usually happen when somebody does that? Does it work? I've never seen it work. You don't gain a brother when you do that. You gain an enemy. But that's what you would do there. A disruptive. And he gives scriptures there that would describe that. A personal type of an offense. And again, he gives scripture that domestic, doctrinal, moral. Now, which one of these, this situation here, these two men that made shipwreck of their life, which one of those do you think it would fit under? It probably doctrinal, wouldn't it? And it probably could be under a moral issue. We don't know. It could be either or, couldn't it? But it's interesting. Let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I think we see an illustration of what we just read there in 1 Timothy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you see there in verse 1, Paul talks about a situation that's going on. He said, this is so bad that even the Gentiles won't even talk about something this evil. Fornication among you, such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. What a terrible, terrible situation. And of course, what was the believers doing? They were not doing anything. He said, you're puffed up. Rather have you not mourned. They should have been brokenhearted about what was going on. But look at what Paul says, what they should do to this individual who's doing such a thing. In verse 4, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, take in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ through 1 Corinthians, and you'll see some very interesting events that take place in authority for solving problems. But in the name of the Lord Jesus, we're doing this to protect his name, not our name. But it does affect our name, doesn't it? Okay, but look at what he says. When you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's talking about a church meeting, isn't he? He's talking about the believers being together. And here's what they're to do. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, what happens to a person when they are put out of fellowship in a local church? Whose dominion are they under? They're under the dominion of Satan, aren't they? And he is going to take that person, if they don't repent, if they don't see what they are doing as being wrong and repent and ask God's forgiveness, if they don't do that, you're going to see a death spiral in their lives. And it's not going to get better. Their life is going to get worse. I remember a young man that used to teach a college and career class. Had a young man that I thought was one of the sharpest young men I had seen. He was married, had two little beautiful kids. I remember we had, during this college class, we had all kinds of work for them to do. And he did the very best. Memorized all the verses. Anything that had to be done, he did it. But guess what happened? He ended up into a lifestyle, a homosexual lifestyle, left his wife, and stayed in it for 20 years. Death spiral. About maybe a month before he died, and he was only about 40 when he died, he came back and admitted that he was wrong, asked for forgiveness. When he was put out of fellowship, Satan had a field day in his life. And he didn't have the protection that he needed. We need the protection, not only of the elders, but we need one another, don't we? We need someone in our life that can hold us accountable. You know, I'm thankful for our brother Randy here. He's a brother of a like mind. I can talk to this brother about anything. We can get on the phone and talk, and it's like we were together yesterday. We can pick up where we left off. We need people like that. We need people away from us that we can talk to, but we need people around us like that we can talk to. And what that'll do is it will guard and protect us. And that's what we all need. But when we are disciplined, like these two men were, he said they were delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So it was probably that doctrinal situation of the resurrection that they were dealing with. Now, we don't know what their end result was. But you probably could use enough illustrations and have seen enough of it over your lifetime. And I've seen a lot of it in the last 44 years. I could tell you lots of stories where I've seen this actually take place. But you know what? The good news, I've seen lots of people who, when they didn't hold the faith, they didn't have a good conscience, they didn't fight a good warfare, when they were confronted with what they were doing, they repented. And they confessed that what they were doing was wrong. And they got their life right with the Lord. It's amazing. We had a man just last Sunday who read a letter to the whole assembly. He had said that he was in depression. He was he had withdrew from the assembly. He would come and he would just sit, and he looked like he was just pouting all the time. He couldn't talk to anybody. You could just go say hello. He wouldn't talk to you. You could see him in a restaurant or at the Y, try to strike up a conversation. He wouldn't talk. I believe Satan was having a field day in his life. Finally, he came to the end of himself and wanted to tell the believers that he was sorry for what he did. And in the letter that he read, he apologized to the assembly, he apologized to his wife, and he apologized to his children that he had failed them all. Now, that's where you want it to take. That's the desired goal in it. We don't want to destroy someone. We want to help them. We want to see them restored. You know, the Marine Corps has got a motto: no soldier left behind. How many times have you heard stories about, here's a Marine that will risk his life to go pick up a wounded soldier and to bring him into protection? That's what we need to do, right? We need to go after them. When they shoot themselves and shoot off a couple of toes, maybe shoot the big toe off or the whole foot, we need to go get them. And I think that's the great part of discipline, and when people do that. But we have no record of these men ever coming back to the Lord. Why don't we just take a break here? Do any of you have any questions on this right here? If you would just take this back home with you tonight, look it over during the break. And if you have any questions or anything like that, I'm sure Randy can answer them all for you. So let's just thank the Lord for our time together. Father, we just come to you now and we give you thanks for the spiritual food that we've enjoyed this morning. Father, we thank you for how practical your word is and how it deals with all of the issues of our heart and our life and our society. And we just give you thanks. We thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul, how that one who was a chief of sinners became such a great and bold witness for you. And Father, we pray that you do the same thing in our lives. Just use us for your glory. We say with the Apostle Paul, here am I, what would you have me to do? Lord, send me. And we just ask this now in the name of your Son who made it all possible. Amen.